So we're in John 20, picking up at verse 24. That's where we left from last time. And last time, we were studying how Jesus had appeared to his disciples, who were kind of hiding out there. They were afraid, and he appeared to them and really removed their fears there. This is after the resurrection. And, of course, his appearance there confirmed he had risen from the dead, as Mary Magdalene had already told them. And so this was confirming of that and just how he ministered to them there. Such an awesome account. But it turns out when he ministered to his disciples there, when he appeared to his disciples that first time after rising from the dead, that one of the disciples wasn't there. So let's read from John 20, verse 24. It said, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" And so everyone but Thomas was there, so everyone but Thomas saw the Lord. And it makes a reference there. You may have noticed in verse 24, it calls Thomas one of the 12. Just whenever in the New Testament it refers to the 12, it's talking about the 12 disciples. So that's sort of a synonym for the disciples there. And, you know, Thomas is famous for his unbelief. We still have that, you know, in our modern American vocabulary. We talk about a doubting Thomas. You know, that's kind of Thomas has been so pigeonholed, hasn't he? As this unbelieving, you know, disciple. But what do we really know about Thomas? Well, first of all, we know his name was Thomas, which is an Aramaic name that means twin. And it always says, you know, Thomas called Didymus. Well, Didymus is a Greek word that means twin. So we kind of put two and two together and go, I think this guy was a twin. You know, it seems like maybe that's what's going on because everyone calls him twin. Maybe he was a twin. It doesn't say that anywhere else, but we're kind of assuming that. His calling by the Lord is not actually detailed in the Gospels for us. But if you look at John 21, verse 2, which is probably just a little bit ahead of where you're at in your Bible today, it says there, "Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We will also come with you.' They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing." Common fishing story, right? You go out fishing, you come back with nothing. That always seems to happen to me too. But, you know, so it's possible from that he was a fisherman because it seemed awful comfortable to go out on this fishing trip overnight, you know. So possibly he was a fisherman. We don't know that for sure. But John, actually, the Apostle John in his gospel, tells us the most that we know about Thomas. And from that, we can kind of construct a few thoughts about him, maybe a little bit of a character sketch. So I'm going to have us flip back to John chapter 11, and we'll look at a few verses here in John that talk about Thomas. So John 11, verse 14, this is before the crucifixion now. Says, "So Jesus then said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, so we may die with him.'" And so, of course, that's the account of the raising of Lazarus. We studied that a few weeks ago. And one thing I noticed from this about Thomas is Thomas was perceptive. You know, he kind of knew what was going on in the whole culture, didn't he? Because he assumes if we go back to, you know, near Jerusalem here, that we're going to be killed. So, but he's ready to go anyways with the Lord. So he was perceptive. He knew the tide was changing against Jesus, or had gotten more to a fevered pitch, maybe I should say, against Jesus by the religious leaders. And so he wasn't tuned out to what was going on, but he was really tuned in, wasn't he? And, you know, today I think as believers, we can get so easily distracted from what's going on spiritually around us, in our world, and even just from what God is doing, you know, from what he is doing in our lives. I was talking with some believers recently some friends from my workplace, and they were talking about how when they visited a particular city, both of them gone to this city in California, and they both said how it just seemed like such a spiritually dark place, you know. And sometimes maybe you've had that where you visit somewhere, you go, what is this? Really seems kind of heavy, you know, this place. And so that's kind of what we're talking about, is being sensitive to the Spirit. You know, but people are so easily distracted today. I mean, the whole Game of Thrones phenomenon that's been going on around us is an example of that. I mean, it's the latest TV series to reach almost a cult-like following. You know, it was amazing to me. I haven't really been following it, but to see, like, just how people were so angry at the final episode and all of this, it's like, wow, people are really into this thing. And I think it demonstrates just how easily the average American is just distracted, you know, and consumed by things that really, in the end, you know, no offense to any Game of Thrones fans, but really don't matter. You know, I mean, what does it matter about this TV show? You know, I mean, how the TV series ends, but people get so wrapped up in things of this life. And as Christians, you know, we can't afford to allow that to happen to us. You know, we can't get so distracted and so consumed by the things of this world that we're, you know, kind of distracted away from the Lord now, and we're not really hearing maybe His will now. The Bible tells us that our time in this life is short, and that time is the only time that we have to reach people for Christ, you know, and to really to serve the Lord here and now. It's just that little bit of time we have now. That time may be cut short due to the rapture, and that's what we hope for. You know, we know the rapture could occur at any time, where all the believers are taken up into heaven with the Lord, and how we look forward to that. You know, can't wait for that to take place. And so that could shorten our time in this world, but also, you know, just our lives. You know, the Bible says our lives are a vapor, you know, and it doesn't seem like it when you're going through those years, but it really, you know, passes pretty fast. And so, you know, we only have so long then that we can be, you know, ministers for the Lord here in this world. And I think, you know, too many times, you know, as believers, we find ourselves kind of squandering that time. You know, we get caught up in distractions that aren't necessarily overtly sinful. You know, they're not like bad things, but they're just not really the things that God would have us focused on. You know, they're not really His plan for us. And so we don't want to let that to happen. We don't want to be all distracted. We want to be perceptive, you know, spiritually to what's going on and what the Lord has for us. Just like Thomas was, you know, and he was aware of what was going on. He was dialed in, as you say. And from that verse we read in John 11, we also see that he was passionate about his walk with the Lord. I mean, he says he's ready to die with Jesus. You know, he has this kind of brave heart moment. You know, let's all die together. You know, I mean, it's kind of this crazy, you know, thing he says here. But, you know, you look at that, and he was all in for Jesus. That is so cool to see that. I mean, obviously, he'd given the last several years of his life to follow Jesus, you know, so he was all in for him. Now, you know, it's doubtful that any of us will ever be martyrs for Jesus. You know, I mean, praise the Lord. I mean, we live in a safe place. But, you know, you think about it, I may not have to give my life, but am I willing to sacrifice just my own desires for him? You know, my selfish desires. I'm willing to put those down in place of what his desires are. Am I willing to do that? I mean, a lot of times as believers, especially when we're maybe younger in the Lord, we like to believe that we'd be willing to die, you know, for the Lord, you know, that we'd be willing to be a martyr. But let's just make sure that we're living for him today. You know, that's really what he is asking for, that we live for him today. Because if we're not living for him today, we probably wouldn't be willing to die for him someday either. You know, we need to be living for him today, sacrificing our own desires for what he desires in our lives. Let's look at another vignette, though, of Thomas from John 14, verse 4. John 14, verse 4. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples in the what's called the upper room discourse before his crucifixion, his trial and crucifixion. And Jesus says there in verse 4, "And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And so I'm just looking at, you know, Thomas, you know, a little character sketch of Thomas here. And so from this account, we see Thomas was also assertive. You know, he could be assertive like this. He voices the confusion that probably all of them were feeling at that point. It's like, "Lord, we don't know what you're talking about." You know, and he just speaks up there. And that's actually a real leadership quality we see in Thomas, being willing to speak up like that, you know, for himself and for others like that. And so, you know, though we often picture Thomas as kind of this weak person, you know, this little doubter who is really weak as a human being, this shows signs of the opposite. It shows real strength in him that he was assertive like this. And then let me turn to Acts chapter 1. So we'll go past our place in John 20 to Acts 1, verse 13. It says, "When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." And so from this I see that, you know, Thomas was committed, and he was really committed to following the Lord. This was after the ascension, you know, so Jesus is gone now, and yet even though Jesus is gone, he's still faithful to Jesus. There he is with the disciples in the upper room, waiting really for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, is what they were doing. Church tradition says that his commitment then led him to go on and preach the gospel as far away as Persia, which is modern day Iran, and possibly all the way to India, from Jerusalem all the way to India. I mean, this is an incredible journey. I mean, if he only made it to Iran by a modern automobile traffic, according to Google, it would be a 26-hour drive to go from Jerusalem to Iran. That's a pretty good haul. You know, I mean, where I'm from is about 20 hours from here, so it's even further. It's like almost to the East Coast, I guess, from here. But, you know, keep in mind back then that they would have been walking, you know, or maybe riding on like a donkey or something like that. Well, traveling by foot would take 451 hours, which if you assume someone can walk maybe 8 hours a day, that might be stretching a little bit, but if they walked 8 hours a day, that means it would take them 56 days to walk that far. So about 2 months of walking to go from Jerusalem all the way to Iran. And so, I mean, he obviously was committed to share the gospel, to go that far away from home to share the gospel with the people of Persia, as it was called then. And he demonstrated his ultimate commitment as he was martyred. You know, he was pierced by a lance, according to church tradition. He was put to death for being a witness of Christ. And so, although, you know, Thomas has been labeled the doubter, you know, we see some first-rate traits in Thomas that are really worthy of imitating. But let's go back to John chapter 20 and our verses for today. Because in John 20, verse 25, we see there that Thomas lays out a little test for this would-be Jesus that the disciples saw. He says he's not going to believe unless he, you know, touches the injuries that Jesus had and sees those for himself. The other disciples in verse 25 there, they keep repeatedly telling him that they had seen the Lord. In the Greek, the words used there show it's a continuous action. Just keep repeating, "We've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord," you know, in all these ways they keep trying to convince him that, yes, he was really here. But Thomas is skeptical again, and not, he says, "I'm not, unless I touch those injuries, am I going to believe?" And I think it's safe to say that he wants to be sure this is not, you know, a case of mistaken identity here, that this really is Jesus. Maybe someone else looks a little bit like Jesus, but they couldn't mimic those wounds. I mean, he had holes in his body, you know, from what happened to him on the cross. You couldn't mimic that. And so let's read then in verse 26 and see how Jesus passes the test. John 20, verse 26. It says, "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" And so 8 days later, so that would have been a Monday by my count, Jesus again appears to them. He comes through these closed doors. And again, that is like we talked about last time, in his resurrected body, you know, walls have no meaning anymore. And he just kind of pops in there, is what we're to understand, that he came in without knocking or anything. And I love how he uses Thomas's own words here to greet him, doesn't he? He invites him to touch those injuries, just like Thomas had said, if I don't do this, I won't believe. And he just, that's the first thing out of Jesus' mouth towards him, other than to offer him peace. And I think what's most moving about this scene to us is the compassion of the Lord that we see for Thomas. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we've all had our bouts with doubt in one time or another, maybe this week. And, you know, times where we're faced with something that just seems too big for us, and it just kind of overwhelms all our circuits. And we can't see how things can work out in the right way in those times. Like Thomas here, we're struggling to believe. Now, he was struggling to believe that Christ had risen. We're struggling to believe other things, most likely. But in his doubt, Jesus meets him there, and like he had greeted the other disciples, he says, "Peace be with you." And that's just so cool, because in our doubts, no one can bring us peace like Jesus can. We may try to distract ourselves, or, you know, maybe seek consolation from our brothers and sisters in the Lord, which is not all bad. But in the end, no one can bring us peace like Jesus can do. And so we really need to be seeking Jesus in those doubts. Seek him in prayer, seek him in his word when we're just struggling with whatever it is. I think it's so important that we remember that if you find yourself struggling with doubt or struggling in general, really, that's not the time to run away from Jesus, and that's not the time to run away from fellowship as believers, like we're all here today. So many times Christians do that. You know, they're going through a difficult time and they kind of run away from the Lord. You know, they run away from all these things that help them, being the fellowship and all that too, and they find themselves straying. But look at Thomas, you know, I mean, was Thomas struggling to believe? Yes. Was he skeptical even? Yes, he's skeptical. But is he straying? No, he's not. He's not straying from the Lord. He's right there with all of his brothers in the Lord. I mean, the enemy loves to isolate us as believers. He works our pride in that sometimes, and it makes us think that we can kind of go it alone as a believer, you know, especially nowadays with internet church and all that, you know, that we can just kind of do that. Or maybe we know something that other people don't, or there's all kinds of ways he can tempt us. But all these things are ultimately lies that are just kind of trying to drag us away from fellowship, where he can get us alone and maybe, you know, encourage us in backsliding. But that's not what Thomas is doing. I mean, he's right there with the other disciples, surrounded by others who have faith in Christ. And he's not out there comparing notes with others who are also doubting Christ, you know, which is such a temptation, I think, when someone's struggling, is they kind of, you know, find another group that's also disgruntled, you know, about their faith or whatever. And we don't want to do that. You know, we want to stay there in fellowship with believers. And today, unlike Thomas at that time, we can seek the Lord in prayer, can't we? I mean, at that time, Jesus was still on the earth, you know, and so he was still limiting himself. You know, that was his choice, as he did in the incarnation. He was limiting himself in that way. But we can seek him in prayer. I mean, the Lord is always available to us, and we can know his presence anywhere and at any time through that. I love that. And he can always clear up that confusion. May not be instantaneously, but he always brings that peace, and he can clear up that confusion as well. But notice that when Jesus meets Thomas, he also knows exactly what Thomas needs. He just immediately shows Thomas his injuries, which Thomas said, "I need to see this to believe." You know, and so he just immediately offers that to them. And in our doubts too, the Lord does have what we need as well. I think, again, the key is that we just need to give him a chance. We need to give him a chance to speak to us. Many times when we're struggling with doubt, we find ourselves just in our minds rehearsing our doubts, you know, rather than really seeking the Lord and allowing him to speak to those things. We replay all the reasons why we think whatever is wrong, and why it can only get worse. And we do this kind of mental gymnastics. But like we read last time we were together in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we need to trust in the Lord and not lean on our own understanding, as it says there in Proverbs 3. We follow the God of the universe, if you think about it for a minute. who spoke everything into creation in 6 days. He performed all the miracles of the Old Testament and raised Jesus from the dead. I mean, what could we possibly face that he can't handle? I mean, if he does all that, what could really be going on in our life that is so big that God can't deal with it? I mean, we really have every rational reason to believe in him. And you notice there in verse 27, at the end of the verse, Jesus, you know, has a little rebuke there for Thomas. And it's not about doubt, actually, but it's for unbelief. He says, you know, not to be unbelieving. Thomas doesn't so much display doubt here, where he's just not sure what to think, you know, kind of all over the place in his mind, but really unbelief. I mean, verse 25 says, I will not believe. I know is what he says. I mean, it's refusal to believe. And of course, even gave Jesus this test that he had to pass before he would believe in him. But regardless of that, whether it's doubt or unbelief, I'm just so thankful that we worship a God of grace. And we see how Jesus deals so gracefully with Thomas here. He doesn't discard Thomas. He ministers to Thomas there. What an awesome God, and what an example for us of how we should care for other people in our lives. You know, sometimes people let us down. You know, that's just, it happens. It's reality. But when that happens, you know, we don't need to, you know, discard them, you know, like, I'm never going to talk to this person again, you know, or whatever. Immediately throw them away because they let us down one time. Because everyone makes mistakes. Now, of course, there can be a point in a relationship where trust is lost. I mean, depending on the severity of the failing that took place, or depending on how often the failings take place. You know, there can be a point where, okay, I can't really trust this person anymore because these things that have happened. But I'm just saying that we shouldn't get there lightly. You know, that shouldn't be just like our, you know, our instant response whenever someone disappoints us. I don't trust them anymore. You know, that shouldn't be just our go-to position. We should instead be looking to restore that person, you know, and how can we, you know, welcome them back into a healthy fellowship with us and all that kind of thing. Well, next we see Thomas' response to what Jesus has just shown him, was showing him his injuries, and that's in verse 28, John 20, verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And this is another place in John's gospel that illustrates the deity of Christ. I mean, Thomas bows and clearly worships Jesus as God. And really, this is the last confession of Jesus as God that we see in this gospel, just by a note of interest there. You notice that he calls Jesus Lord. And the Greek word translated Lord there is kurios, which means Lord or master or owner. I mean, it's a really strong word that he has here. Thomas is acknowledging Christ's lordship in his life. He's acknowledging the lordship of Jesus in his life. Now, sometimes in Christian circles, you hear an attempt to kind of separate the roles of Jesus as Savior and Lord in our lives, in the way that we respond to Jesus or we relate to Jesus. The idea is that maybe we were saved by Jesus, but we aren't really following him as leader in our lives. You know, he's our Savior, but not our Lord, is kind of how you'll hear people say that. But, you know, I honestly can't find that separation in the Scriptures. I don't find it myself. I'd love for someone to point that out to me. But I don't find that. I don't find the separation of these roles that we have in relation to the Lord here. I always see him as Lord and Savior. And there's such a direct link there. Let me read from John 14:15. This is a verse we've read many times as we've been going through the book of John. In John 14:15, Jesus said there, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so you see how Jesus kind of bundles it all together. You know that if he's your Savior, he's going to be your Lord. Now, that's not saying that it's a work-based salvation. I mean, Jesus makes that clear, that it's only by what he did for us that we can be saved. But it simply reflects the fullness of the relationship. Jesus can't be your Lord if he's not your Savior. He has to be your Savior first, right? I mean, you have to accept him as Savior before he really becomes your Lord. And once he is your Savior, he's just going to be your Lord also. I mean, that's just the default position you're going to fall into. That doesn't mean that as Christians we're perfect. That doesn't mean as Christians we never have, you know, times where unfortunately maybe we backslide or something like that. But when someone else looks at your life, they're going to say, you know, I can see Jesus as Lord of their life. They look at the trajectory of your life, and they're doing things they would have never done before they gave their life to Christ. And so clearly, he is Lord of their life, because they're going in a completely different direction than they would have gone before that. Now, when we look at this account of Thomas worshiping Jesus, there are some who question things like this in the Bible. There are critics of the Bible. There's, you know, people that are like New Agers and that sort of thing that argue that Jesus never thought of himself as God. You know, that's their presupposition that they try and put onto the Bible. They suggest that he was just a good teacher and would have been horrified at the suggestion that he was God in the flesh. You think about what was popular a few years ago, the Da Vinci Code. You know, that was one of the heresies woven into that book. But this exchange with Thomas most clearly shows that, you know, that was not the case. Jesus did identify himself as God. You know, I mean, here he is allowing them to worship him as God very clearly. You know, if Jesus was just a good man or a prophet, he would have rejected Thomas' worship here. He would have said, "What are you doing? Get up, you know, don't do that." You know, that would have been his response. As an example, we see in Revelation 19:10, this very thing happens to an angel. It was Revelation 19:10. And John, who's kind of, you know, overwhelmed with the scene going on there, he bows and tries to worship this angel. And the angel says, you know, "Get up. I'm just a servant of God myself. You know, don't worship me. I'm just an angel." That's an angel saying that, you know. So if Jesus was just a man, how much more would he be saying that? "Don't worship me." But Jesus is the God-man. And so he didn't reject worship. It was right for him to receive worship like this. Only God can receive worship, and Jesus is God. And so Jesus accepts that worship from Thomas. But then in verse 29, he has something for all of us too. He praises those who don't need to see to believe. Verse 29 of John 20, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." And it's interesting as we read this that Jesus says this in the past tense. He says, you know, speaking of those who did not see and yet believed. And so that leads us to think perhaps that Jesus is talking about some of the disciples perhaps believed before they saw him. For example, in John 20, the same chapter, John 20 verse 8, we saw that in about the Apostle John. It says, "So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed." So he saw that Jesus wasn't there anymore. He saw the clothes all neatly left there and believed right then that John had belief there. And how blessed that is to be that in that place. And this would refer also likely to Old Testament saints who had not seen the Messiah and yet believed that Messiah was coming. I'll read to you from Hebrews 11, verse 13. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Hebrews 11, you remember, is the hall of faith, so it's all about these Old Testament saints. And it says here, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." So they didn't get to see all these promises fulfilled. They didn't get to see the Messiah come. But it's kind of like at a distance they saw it, and they believed. They believed God that this is going to happen. You are sending a Savior for us. And certainly this encourages us today as Christians. I mean, we have never seen Jesus physically, either ourselves. We've never seen those scars. We've seen Jesus at work in our own lives and in the world around us. But we believe, even though we've never gotten to see him physically. And it says there that we are blessed because of this. And the word translated blessed is the idea of being marked by the fullness of God. In other words, we're not missing anything that those who saw him have. We've got everything. Now, we wish we could see Jesus physically, but even though we haven't, we still have the full blessing of God, just like they did. He gives us everything we need. Well, let's continue on and let's finish off John chapter 20 here and read these last couple verses. John chapter 20 verse 30 says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so here John is, you know, telling us what the purpose of this gospel is, why he wrote this. And we talked about this in our first study of John, which was, believe it or not, about a year ago when we started in the book of John. Maybe you can believe that. I don't know. You're like, oh, yes, we're getting near the end here. You know, but John's purpose in writing this gospel was not to give an exhaustive history of Christ, was not to give an exhaustive biography of his life. He just focused on those 3 years of ministry of the Lord. And even that, he didn't write everything that happened in those times. His purpose, though, as he says here, was to illustrate to us who Jesus is, that we might believe. That we might believe, then, first of all, that Jesus is the Christ. And the word translated Christ in Greek literally means anointed. And so it's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, from which we get Messiah, which also means anointed. And so clearly identifying him as that Messiah. That's what John's stating here. And we've talked in previous weeks about all the prophecies of the life of Christ that confirm that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. Most recently, that he had risen from the dead, and that was prophesied, for example, in Psalm 16:10, that it says there that God would not allow his Holy One to see decay, from Psalm 16:10. But Jesus is not just the Messiah in the understanding of the day that people had of the Messiah, but further, we know more fully that Jesus is the Son of God, as he says here in his gospel. And as we previously studied, Jesus being the Son of God makes him equal with God, because he's made of the same stuff. You know, he is the Son of the Father, and so he is equal with God in that. He is, we know, the second person of the Trinity, you know, the three in one. And so Jesus was not merely a good man. He was not an angel, as some try to say, or some other spiritual being, but he was God in the flesh, and he still is. He still is God. And so believing in Christ, receiving his person and his work, that's how we come to have life in his name, as it says. And when he talks about life there, he's talking about eternal life. He's talking about that born-again life. Heaven is not gained through actions that we do, as many religious people believe. They're trying to work their way to heaven somehow. And really, you know, you ask the average person on the street, why would I go to heaven? They're probably going to point to works that they think they've done that were so good that they're going to impress God with that and get to heaven. But we know, biblically speaking, that we can't do enough good works. We've got all the bad works that we did too that need to be paid for. And that can only be paid for by the blood of Jesus. Others think that they can gain heaven by their birthright. You know, just, well, you know, for example, many people who are Jewish today believe that. Well, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm Jewish, you know, obviously. You know, I was just born into it. And wouldn't that be nice? Doesn't matter what I do, I'm just going to go to heaven. You know, that would be great if I was just born in the right family. But that's not how it works either. It's only through Jesus that anyone can go to heaven. It's through what he did on the cross for us. And this takes us back to what we studied all the way back at the beginning of John. In John chapter 1, verse 4, it said of Jesus there in John 1, 4, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. And so it's in Christ that there is life, and only in Christ. And so for our study today, we started by looking at doubt, and we finished with eternal life. So that's quite a gap we've covered there. And what makes a difference in all that? What is the difference between those two things? Well, it's Jesus. It's receiving Jesus into our lives and accepting him, accepting his forgiveness of our sins. That's what's going to take us from having that position of doubt and fear about where we're going to spend eternity to having confidence of knowing we're going to have eternal life. It's only through what Jesus did for us. Let's close then with prayer. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you died on the cross so that we would not be put to death for our sins, put to death in the eternal sense. That when we leave this world, all of us who put our faith in you and accept your sacrifice, we will be in heaven with you. And we're so thankful to you, Lord. And we're just so overwhelmed by looking at your grace here for Thomas. And so encouraged by that. Because like Thomas, we all have doubts Sometimes we can be stubborn, Lord, but we're so thankful that you're so good to us and so gracious and so patient to work through those things and bring us back to right understanding and into right relationship with you, even if we've strayed some. And we just love you for that, Lord. We love you for who you are, and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.